Now, if you're able, please remain standing. Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Our Old Testament reading this morning is going to be Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read all 12 verses of that chapter. And then we will turn to our sermon text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we go to that second reading, you will hear echoes of Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look then firstly at Isaiah chapter 53. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And now turn with me, please, to Peter's first letter and to the second chapter of that letter. We will read together verses 18 through 25, 1 Peter chapter 2. First letter of the Apostle Peter, second chapter, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, you are the one who has written the Bible using chosen men. But these are not just human words. They're not human opinion. These are also the word of God, the very word of our Creator. We pray that as we sit now to consider this your word, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of it. Soften our hearts against these challenging words. And we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Our God, your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Kids, I would remind you, if you've got your sermon outline and you fill out the questions, you can quiz your parents on the way home. There's questions for kids and quiz for adults. Have that in front of you as we go through the sermon this morning. Now, as we begin, I want to ask you to imagine with me a hypothetical, imaginary situation, but perhaps not one that is too far out of our imagining for us to understand. I want you to imagine this morning with me, all of you, that the Congress of the United States meets in session and makes it legal for the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI, to mug citizens at random, to stop you on the street, to point a gun at you and demand that you give them your wallet, including your credit cards, including your identification, including your cash. Imagine that this happened. What would happen? Well, lawsuits would be filed, and it would go to the Supreme Court. But imagine with me, if you will, that the Supreme Court upholds this law and says Congress has a compelling interest to rob citizens. Now what do we do? You're reeling with this. You're walking on the streets and saying, there's no safety in my land. I can now be a victim, and it's institutionalized. And then the FBI pulls up, steps out, and takes you into the alley and says, I want your wallet. What do you do? How do you respond? There's no appeal now. The Supreme Court has already legitimized this. What do you do? Imagine, though, that you decided to turn the tables on the FBI agent. I don't mean pulling a gun, but I mean pulling out your wallet and saying, you can't mug me. You can't take my wallet. They say, oh, yes, we can. Look, we've got the guns. You say, no. The reason you can't mug me, the reason you can't take my wallet by force, is that I'm giving it to you as a gift. You're not taking this. I'm giving it to you. I am giving this to you as a present. Therefore, I walk free. You didn't rob me. I just gave you a gift. Imagine the surprise on the face of these agents, right? They wouldn't know what to do. You might even get shot. But imagine the surprise if you turned the tables on them and turned injustice into grace. Be a surprising situation, wouldn't it? Well, we have surprising commands in front of us here in the letter of the Apostle Peter. We've started into this in the past few weeks. Peter commanding us to be subject to governing authorities for the Lord's sake, in order that we may shine before the world, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, that the world may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And last week we looked at this, how this works with civil government. But now, this morning, we're moving into chapter 2 a little further, toward the end of the chapter, the last piece of it. And we're talking now about situations where it's not the government directly, but it is government-sanctioned institutions that are perpetuating potentially very unjust conditions. Servants and masters. I want to submit to you, my friends, that this might be, as I mentioned already, this might be the toughest passage in all the writings of the Apostle Peter. What is he saying here? Is he endorsing abusive situations, relationships? Is he endorsing slavery? Is he condoning institutional injustice? What does this mean? I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage. Peter is telling us how Christians should respond to institutional, government-sanctioned injustice. And we're going to look at this in four pieces. Firstly, we're going to look at his instructions. Secondly, we're going to look at the incentive that he mentions. Thirdly, we're going to look at an objection that is raised by all of this. And fourthly, hopefully, Lord willing, we will see the resolution. The instruction, the incentive, the objection, the resolution, how Christians should respond to institutional injustice. Look with me again at verse 18. We'll just look at the beginning here. He writes, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Who are the servants and who are the masters? The word here for servants translated in English as servant, it's a faithful translation to say servants, but the word is actually derived from the word for house. The Greek word for house is oikos, or household, oikos. And the word here for servants is oiketes. Literally what he's talking about here then are house slaves, domestic servants. And the word for masters here is also an interesting word. The word is despotes. Can you guess what English word we get from the word despotes? Despots, right? So domestic slaves and despots. Now, many times people try to make this sort of teaching easier. Sometimes people look at the teaching in the Bible and the New Testament on these sorts of things and say, well, you know, see, first century slavery was a lot different from modern slavery. And they try to kind of make it easier. But I can tell you, there are differences and similarities. And it's not any easier. What are the differences between first century slavery and modern slavery? Well, the differences are this. In the first century, a house slave, a servant, might be trained as an artist or an artisan. He might be trained as an estate manager. He might be a doctor. He or she might be a tutor. Might even be a musician. And interestingly enough, in the first century, it was not at all be unusual if the house slave, the servant, was actually better educated than the master. How do you like that? That's different, right? Nevertheless, the similarities between ancient and modern slavery are there as well. A slave in the ancient world had no legal rights. They were subject to many and much abuse. And therefore, first century slavery was no more humane than modern slavery. If you had a master who was good and gentle, then life would be tolerable. You'd still be a slave, but it would be tolerable. But if you had a master who was not gentle, he was unjust, he was crooked, then life would be torture. And that's what Peter doesn't let you off the hook even there. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Literally, that word unjust means crooked. Like a winding road. Crooked. And so we look at this. And the instruction is not unclear. But we say, how can Peter command us to obey people like that? Well, look at what he says in verses 19 and 20. For this, he says, is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says that this sort of submission, even to an unjust master, a crooked master, is a gracious thing or creditable to us when it's done for the Lord's sake. And he points out that this is not when you suffer for sin. And let me just give a very modern example. If you are sitting around at your desk at work browsing Christian websites and you get caught and you get reprimanded, that's not persecution. That's you slacking off at your job and you deserve it. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is when a Christian is persecuted for the Lord's sake by their master. When he says, when you do good and suffer. So a Christian house slave honoring the master, doing what they're told. But the master is just an unjust man and he's cruel and he's abusive. Or he orders them to do something that's sinful and they say, I can't. I will do anything that you tell me that is good, but I will not do this thing that is wicked. And they get beaten and are abused. Peter says, that is what is gracious in the sight of God. Can you imagine, my friends, can you imagine the force of this command in the first century? Can we feel its force today? He says in verse 19, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows. This commandment is not just for first century house slaves, but it is for Christians in all ages. And of course, there are some limits, always. We talked about this last week. Whether it's civil government or whether it's an authority figure in one of these servant-master relationships, the limit on submission to authorities is that Christians must always refuse to sin, always. We must obey God rather than man. So if anybody commands you to sin, you say, no, I cannot. Two basic principles of Christian ethics. You never have the right to do wrong, and you never have the right to give someone else the right to do wrong. Somebody orders you to sin, whether it's the government or whether it's a master, you say, no, I cannot. Here I stand, I can do no other. So Peter is not, and by the way, Peter is not endorsing abuse. You know, when the Apostle Paul was being abused at Philippi, when they were trying to strip him of his legal rights, you know what he did? They were stretching him out on the rack, right, to flog him. And what's he say? He remembers. Oh, just one question. Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? Oh, they all say, you know, and we didn't know he was a Roman citizen. So there's no endorsement of abuse here. There is a permission in Scripture to seek legal remedies. And that's very important. So anytime there's an employee or a student or a child who is in a situation where there is abuse, by all means, seek legal redress. But Peter is addressing the situation where the authorities are on the side of the bad guys. That's the situation he's addressing. These slaves in the first century, there was no legal right. You go to the government and you say, hey, you know, I'm a slave, my master's abusing me. They say, go home. They might even send somebody to tell the master you were tattling on him. There's no recourse. There's no legal help. But neither is there in Peter any endorsement of revenge or revolution. Now do you feel the sting here? Can you imagine the sting in this command? The Bible does not endorse revenge or revolution. And this is where people really object to the teaching of Scripture. The critics of Christianity look at this and they say, you know what? This is just a perfect example that Christianity is a bunch of sky fairy nonsense perpetrated by wicked people in order to prop up inhumane systems and promote injustice, to protect the powerful and to oppress the weak. This is what the critics say. These passages like this have been used historically in all sorts of abusive situations. And you don't have to go that far back in the history of the United States to find some, do you? How should the Christian respond to the objection to this passage? Firstly, we do admit the abuses. Yes, these passages have been abused. But we also need to challenge the criticism. The first way we challenge this criticism is we say, please, read carefully. The Apostle Peter is not defending injustice. He is giving pastoral counsel to those who are victims of injustice. If you read elsewhere in Scripture, you see that the apostles have strong words even toward the masters in these situations. Paul says, masters, you better be careful how you treat your servants because you have a master in heaven. Peter is not endorsing injustice. He is not endorsing abuse. So read carefully. And the second point is, we've already started to do this, read widely. Nowhere does the New Testament command slavery. Everywhere the New Testament condemns racism. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible and the New Testament condemns racism. It condemns classism. It condemns, what's the word for it? Gender. Genderism. It condemns that. I know that's not the word. I'm sorry. It condemns that stuff. That is wrong. And even further, within the church, the New Testament commends the elimination of slavery. Paul's letter to Philemon is a great example. And also what Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, he says, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was freed when called as a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So read widely. Understand the entire message of Scripture. No condemnation for those in Christ. No endorsement of slavery. No endorsement of racism. Condemn. Racism is condemned. Classism is condemned. Gender hatred is condemned. And within the church, the apostles lay the foundation for the elimination of slavery. And the next point in terms of responding to this criticism is simply to ask people to understand history. It's easy to blame the Christians who sin, but will you give credit to those who worked for social reform in the name of Christ? Some of the greatest social reformers in Western history were doing it out of motivation and a love for Christ. Who's the man in England? William Wilberforce. Also Thomas Chalmers, working for social reform in Glasgow. And also John Peyton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. How many of you have read his biography, his autobiography? You all should read that book. John Peyton was an amazing man. Yeah, I said everybody. I meant it. John Peyton is an amazing man. Missionary to the Cannibal Islands. One time when he's on furlough, he had to take a break from the Cannibal Islands to go and raise funds. They didn't have good mission support where they actually sent their missionaries funds. He had to go do this himself. One time when he's in Australia searching and seeking to raise funds, he finds out that the Aborigines in Australia are mistreated and people even acted as though they weren't human beings. And it was through his efforts that was stopped. These are men and women throughout the ages of the church seeking social reform because they are Christians. And if you're going to criticize those who abuse it, you have to give the credit to those who take the name of Christ and do good. But the main point, I think, the main reason why Peter and Paul and the apostles do not go where some of us would like them to go is that they understand something very fundamental about human nature that modern critics do not. And that is that societies don't change unless hearts are changed. Institutional injustice is a symptom of a widespread spiritual problem. And that spiritual problem is the God complex that is at the root of every human being until and unless they are changed by God in Christ. And unless that changes, unless your heart is changed, there is no reason not to perpetuate these sort of institutional unjust situations if you can get away with it. Think about it. Humanity, by nature, by fallen nature, is self-centered, self-absorbed, self-worshipping. I get to play God in my life. And if I've got money and power, and if society will allow me, why would I not abuse people? Why would I not make people serve me? If I'm the center of the universe, it just makes sense that all should fall down and worship me. See, the only thing that changes that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Humbling a person, changing a person, and saying, no, you're not God. There is a God, and you're not Him, and you need to bow before the King. And when that happens, when the heart is changed, it has a ripple effect. Lives are transformed. Relationships are transformed. Eventually, yes, even societies and communities are transformed. But until that happens, none of the rest will happen. And so Peter and Paul, speaking to the church, are putting the focus where it must be focused. A new heart. Transformation. And this is why I don't give you this one on the outline. I'll give you a second comment later. But this is why one of the commentators says the New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture. Their concern was the relationship of the individual to God. They therefore concentrated on the godly response of believers to mistreatment. And hopefully that brings us part of the way toward a resolution. Now we might say, okay, I'm with you so far, but don't you know that even as a Christian, this is hard? How many of us have ever worked for a boss or been in one of these situations where the person in authority was just not a great dude or not a great lady? This happens, right? And this is hard. Why does the Lord command us to endure these sorts of things? To even submit? Look at verse 21. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in His steps." You know, the word example here is a very, very interesting word. The word literally means writing copy. You say, how do you get example from writing copy? Well, the word here means it was a word that had a very specific meaning. It meant somebody's teaching you grammar. Somebody's teaching you a language. Somebody's teaching you to read and write. And they give you sample sentences that you then copy in order to learn the language. How many of you have ever heard the sentence, "The quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog," right? What's unique about that sentence? It contains all the letters of the alphabet, right? So if you write out that sentence over and over, you get a picture of the whole language. Not a complete picture, not a final picture, but you're learning, right? In the sentence, there's a kernel of the whole. And that same idea is used here. Peter says Christ has given you a writing copy, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. Suffering for the Lord's sake in doing good is the alphabet of all of Christianity. It's teaching us, Peter says, how to follow in Jesus' steps. And he goes on to explain and to point out, to expand on this, verses 22 and 23. Speaking of Christ, it says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He's pointing out to us that Jesus responded to injustice, not with revenge, but with faith in the justice of God. You might say, but why? Why? Jesus had the power. Jesus could have come in and overthrew the whole social order and abolished all slavery and gotten rid of all injustice. Why didn't He? Yeah, fine, Peter, He didn't, but why? It's because it would have accomplished nothing. Nothing lasting. Suppose Jesus had done it. Suppose He had not died on the cross, but had overthrown the social order, kicked out the Romans, abolished all slavery, and established a just government. How long would that last? We say, well, Jesus is God, He'll keep living. How long would it last for you and I? 80, 90 years, and then what happens? You die, and because there's no cross, guess what? You're cast under the judgment of God forever. No lasting change. No lasting change. The only thing that could work a lasting change is the cross of Christ, where He died for sin and thereby accomplished that which the Holy Spirit would then work into the hearts of people, that transforming power that could really change lives, that could really change families, that could really change society. And the same is true for the church after the resurrection. We are to be light and salt in the world, and where the gospel spreads and families are changed and communities are transformed, you will see society change. And that's why you have men like Wilberforce and Peyton and Chalmers advocating for the good of people in the name of God, for the love of God, change society. But it only works in a Christian context. It only works where hearts are changed. Peter is telling us that although that change may come and it is good, the culture and the culture wars must never eclipse the cross. That's where the focus must be, because that's where the power is. That's where there is life. That's where there is forgiveness. We say, okay, but that's really hard. How could we possibly do it? And he tells us in verse 24 that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, not just so that we could be forgiven, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' death and resurrection paid for our sins, and it gives us the power to live these new lives. You see, in Christ, if you are in Jesus, if you are trusting Him and are connected to Him, the Holy Spirit lives in you, works in you, enables you even to bear unjust treatment for the sake of Christ. Because in Christ we are freed from self, and we are free to overcome injustice with grace. As Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Imagine the surprise of that hypothetical situation where the guy's got a gun to your head and he says, you'll give me your wallet, and you say, you know what, I already gave it to you. Take it. You can't rob me because I've given it to you instead. Something like that is what Peter is saying here. When we suffer for goods for Jesus, we are demonstrating, we are action parables, and we show them the grace and the glory of a heart set truly free. I give you this quote on your outline. It's really important and helpful. Ed Clowney says, by patiently enduring unmerited abuse, Christians show the opposite of a servile attitude. We demonstrate our freedom. A crooked, perverse master may repay evil for good. And if the Christian responds in kind, he becomes merely a victim. But if he bears the evil patiently, he has broken the chain of bondage and the power of the Lord. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, because he has humbled himself in willing submission. The world may seek to humiliate us, but we humble ourselves first, and we turn injustice into grace. This is the freedom of the children of God. And if you desire this freedom and you don't yet have it, Peter again shows us the way. Verse 25, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Come to Jesus, because Jesus promises if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we look at this passage, arguably one of the most difficult passages in the writings of the Apostle Peter, perhaps in the New Testament, for people like us, people who live in a society where rights are forefront in our imaginations and in our minds, and revolution is the bedrock of our society. We look at these words, and especially as we've lived in a society where they have been abused and they have been misused to uphold injustice and to endorse inhumanity, we look at these words and we are challenged. And maybe we even entertain the objections that those outside do. Help us to read carefully, to read biblically, to understand that in Christ there is no endorsement of evil, but there is a grace that can overcome evil. And help us to cling to that grace in Jesus, remembering that we don't live for this world. We live in this world, but we live for the next. And help us to live in such a way that the focus always stays on the cross, for us and for others, and even for those who would oppress us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.